Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
Because we're really just setting the framework for this series that we're moving into. It's a series on discipleship. And there's lots of places when people talk about discipleship where they go to. Some of the last commissions that Jesus gave speak to the fact that that's what we should be doing. But there's lots of other places. Jesus talks about that some, and we're going to get into what Jesus said about it. In fact, I had written this whole thing out in the email this week, and then I was like, man, that's way too long. I'm going to cut that out because y'all don't necessarily need to read that email. But what it was essentially saying is what I'm going to tell you now is this week is setting the framework for this series on discipleship. But essentially what we're going to do is we're going to go through John, the Gospel of John, chapters 13, well, parts of the end of 12, and then straight through, because you know how I like to go straight through the Bible, and then straight through to like John 18. During that chunk of scripture, there's lots of red letters of Jesus talking and instructing his disciples on how to live and what to do and what to think. And so we're going to read that. You know, if we're talking about a group of people that Jesus said, go and make disciples, and that's what we're supposed to do, well, I think a good place to start is to move within the language that Jesus moved and to use the words that Jesus used to teach his disciples, okay, this is what it is. And he didn't say this is what it is to be a disciple. He just said this is how you live. And the interesting thing is we now, thousands of years later, can look back and we have the entire Bible, which includes the Old Testament, includes the law, and includes the prophets. It's got some wisdom literature in there. And then we got the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament. And then there's all these letters that kind of flesh out, okay, this is what the disciples did, and this is, you know, and so we typically will go to those last books of the Bible and say, okay, this is what the disciples did, so this is how it applies to us. The disciples didn't have that, okay? All they had was what Jesus told them. And Jesus didn't say, okay, here's how you're going to set it up, and this is what you're going to do. Jesus just said, you know, this is what the kingdom's about. This is what my father's like, you know. He gave them kind of like really theoretical stuff like that, nothing concrete. And through that, in their experience with him, their lives were transformed, and they moved into a place where they started to develop this stuff on their own through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we're gonna kind of just look at what it was that they heard. And there's other gospels. We're just gonna be in John, and then we'll wrap it up. As you can imagine, with what we always wrap the Lenten season up with, and that's the celebration of Easter and the fact that this man who came and said all this stuff really was a God. Like, he died and then he rose again, and because of that, he's defeated death. And so because of that, because he's defeated death, then now we can go before God and pray like we just did. Because God is not bound by any of that. And he's given us, he says, the same power that he had. And so, when you read those words, you have to wrestle with it. Do I believe that's true? Because it's pretty remarkable. And if I do, then what does that mean for my life? And I think that's kind of where we're at. And so we're going to use a different place to start. We're going to use 2 Corinthians just to kind of set the framework, because this is Paul, a man who did not walk and talk with Jesus, a man who God revealed himself. The revelation came on the road to Damascus, and then consequently after that, God was speaking to him, and the Holy Spirit was moving him, and Paul was a man who was allowed himself to be moved by God's Holy Spirit. And so we're going to read 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 11. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Paul says this, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone and the new is here. All this is from God, who has reconciled himself, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ and not counting people's sins against him. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We sang a song about that this morning. That God was reconciling himself, or reconciling us to himself. And the reason for that is the reason that Paul starts this section out in verse 11, talking about the fear of God. And to understand that, we have to go a verse earlier, in verse 10. Because in verse 10, he said, he kind of talking to him, he wraps his little section up by saying, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." And so Paul lays this out. And if you grew up in an era or time or a church setting like I did, they used that judgment seat of Christ to scare you into going to church, okay? That's what, you know, you may not love Jesus, but you knew you didn't love hell, okay? And that's what you wanted to stay away from. And so that's kind of was my experience growing up. Luckily, by the grace of God, I began to see and read and experience other things, but this is the way Paul starts. But the reason he's saying that there's a fear of God is he's talking more of a reverence. He's saying there is a judgment seat, and one day you will sit before it, or stand before it, I imagine. I don't really know the scenario. I haven't seen it myself. Maybe you're sitting. I guess if it's a lot, you're probably going to sit down. Let me get comfortable for this. But the beautiful thing is, and this is where Paul goes, and this is the danger with the Bible, if you can be very... people can just be dangerous to the Bible because you can take one verse and manipulate somebody to believe something, or you can take the whole thing and see what is God really telling me through this. And so the danger in that is if you just read verse 10, you can, you know, the pastors who kind of taught me growing up would probably say, yeah, see there, you know, got to read the whole thing. Because he goes on to say, because Jesus takes the place for us, well, then we're driven by love, but we have this holy fear because, so we're not jumping ahead of ourselves, but I did want to say that because I didn't want everybody to think that this was going to be a fire and brimstone kind of message. But we have this holy fear because we know that because of sin, that our relationship with Christ has been severed. And we're separated eternally from our Creator without a payment. That's the case. And so this discipleship that Paul is speaking of is driven by a fear or a holy reverence of who God is and the fact that I'm not that person or that entity, that being, because our deficit before God separates us from our Creator. We are dead in the water apart from salvation when we look at verse 10. And so Paul says it. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. So he's talking about this persuasion. We're going to come to that. But the beautiful thing is then we can go down to verse 14 and read, "For Christ's love compelled us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves but for him who died for them and was raised again. And so that's the beautiful part of this message is that, yes, we do have this deficit before God. The relationship has been severed. But Jesus Christ has restored us to whom we belong. And that's the good thing. And so because of that, Paul says that we are compelled. But he says one thing before it, that Christ's love compels us. Christ's love that did this event for us so that we didn't have to pay for all the boneheaded things that we ever did or the intentionally wrong things we ever did or whatever it was, Christ has paid that for us. His love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, that Jesus Christ was crucified and through that crucifixion did die, but defeated death and was buried and he rose again. And so when we have faith and realize that our deficit before God is so great, but that Jesus has reconciled us back to that, then we're prompted to love is what the writer's saying. In fact, it's very similar to what John wrote in one of his letters. He says that I love, or he says we love, because Christ first loved us. So he doesn't do it because we're so good and we have the capacity to love other people. We can only do it because Christ has first shown us how to do it and has paid that for us. And so that's John talking about this compulsion. I love because Christ first loved us. So this event has so changed me that it allows me to not worry about all the things that most of us worry about of getting. Every time I've ever dealt with anybody who works with populations that we're reaching out to and helping in some way, be it through the gospel or just through acts of service or whatever it is, there's always this conversation of being taken advantage of. And John's saying, I'm not worried about that. I love because Jesus first loved me because I took advantage of Jesus. I took advantage of God and he didn't hold it against me. And so now when people are trying to do that to me, I can look to the example I have and not do that. Now that's easier said than done. And sometimes we still fall. And when we fall, there's this deficit that God has made up because he loves us. And so it's a great cycle. It's not a vicious cycle. It's a beautiful cycle. Therefore, because of those two things, then we look to verse 20. And this is the call where Paul is talking about an aspect of discipleship. We're going to tie this all together. But in verse 20, he says, therefore, we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And so for Paul, discipleship would be wrapped up in the gospel. The gospel is what? The gospel is what we just talked about. It's that good news that Jesus came and died for humanity and that through Jesus, we can be reconciled to whom we belong. And so because of that, we're compelled to love. And so discipleship is wrapped up in the gospel. And so as we disciple people, we should be spreading the good news. And as we spread the good news, we should be discipling people. And Jesus didn't separate it. We have, I think because of publishers. You got to make a mark somewhere in the bookstore, I guess. And so you got evangelism stuff and you have discipleship stuff. But if you read, Alan, Terry and I have been talking in process and through the disciples' lives as we've been reading through the Gospels. And one of the interesting conversations we have, and we didn't really get to a conclusion because how do we ever know? But when did Jesus' disciples believe that he was the Messiah? Many indications are that it wasn't when he called them out of the boat or off the shore or out of the tax booth. Many indications was that it was some point later, but Jesus was still pouring in their life and discipling them. But many times we in the church have relegated that to discipleship only happens once someone has come down front, prayed a prayer, and then we baptize them in water, and then the discipleship process can happen. And the way that discipleship process typically happens is through Sunday school or small groups, depending on your church model. And then you sit in there, and then you're a disciple for the rest of your Christian life, never being prompted to do anything else. And that, you don't have to raise your hands, but that was my experience for a very long time. Problem was, when I was 14 years old, I went out of the country for the first time on a mission trip. And if you ever do that, lots of people talk about the Great Commission when you're kind of in that environment. So there's lots of this talk about the Great Commission, and they were more focusing on the going into all the nations part. But the thing that eventually began to stir in my heart was the next part. After going to all the nations, Jesus said, and make disciples. I never made a disciple, but this was really the commission, was to make disciples. And the only way that I knew that happened in the context in which I lived and, you know, was, well, I guess the way that happens is then sometime I become the Sunday school teacher, and so now I'm making disciples, you know? I don't think that was at all the point. I think what God was saying is that we all have this capacity, and we all should be. If this was the commission, it wasn't just a commission to the Sunday school teachers. It was a commission to the whole church, and so we're moving as a church into this place where we're going to ask this question of what is it to be a disciple, and what is it to make disciples? Because I don't think you can be a disciple if you don't make disciples. And truthfully, that should be convicting. I'm not going to apologize for that. What I will apologize for is for the church community that's taught you that something was different. The church community that taught you that, you know, just being in Sunday school is your discipleship and you don't have to do anything else. Give your tithe, give your offerings, you know, serve the church, go to Sunday school. And if you're in a cool enough church, you got a graveyard beside it, and then you get buried in the church graveyard when it's all said and done, right? I'm glad we're in a business park, I'm just saying. And so that I will apologize for, because that's a bad model, and it hadn't served us very well as a church. In fact, it's probably, if not the number one reason, one of the really big reasons why the Christianity in America is in decline is because we don't make disciples. If we did, there's no way it could be in decline. I mean, just truthfully, the numbers, that's how numbers work, right? Multiplication works very well. And the idea is that we are each involved in the discipleship process and that we're each making disciples constantly. And that we're not spending 60 years in the church sitting in a Sunday school and calling that discipleship. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. And I'll just be honest with you. I think one reason the church has done that for so long is because it's easier. It's easier just to give somebody a set of rules, a checklist, and say, this is discipleship. You just do these things. So you get up in the morning, you pray, you give 10% of your income, you go to church, you know, at least 3 times a month, if not 4, right? And you get into Sunday school, and that is discipleship, and that's easier. That's so much easier, because if someone comes to you and says, well, "What is Jesus telling me to give? Is it 10%? Is it something different?" It's a lot harder than to go into the conversation of, "Well, I mean, that was kind of an Old Testament thing, but in the New Testament, Jesus really talks about giving everything." But then there's some kind of, "But yeah, surely he doesn't want me to give everything. So what does that look like?" And then there, you have to go into this thing, well, then you have to pray and hear God speak to you. And, well, what is that like? And then it starts getting harder. And then you're just like, you know what? Forget it. Just go to Sunday school and give 10%. You know? And that's what we do, because discipleship is hard. And I'm going to go into it with eyes wide open and tell you it's hard. It's not going to be easy, but it's going to be worth it. Two markers that Paul describes in the life of a disciple that I want to pull out of this verse, and then I want to briefly tell you the story, because I don't want to take the time to read the story, but just briefly tell you the story of a couple people whose lives were in this. If we look at verse 17, we just read it. It's the verse that we saw a video about earlier. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, and the new is here. Paul is saying that when you're in Christ, you are a new creation. There is a transformation that happens in your life. And so transformation, this being made new, is one marker on this kind of road of discipleship and in this life of discipleship. And the second is in verse 20. Therefore, we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We are the person through which God is now making the appeal to other people. And Paul saw that. Paul didn't walk with Jesus. So Paul saw that as his job. So everywhere he went, if you read Acts, and I encourage you to do it. It's great. I've read it 5 times in the last month. It's been awesome. But that's the one thing that stands out to me the most. Less than like the the Holy Spirit working and all this cool stuff that happened with that, and that is cool. But I think the thing that came up to me the most was the fact that Paul's boldness as he preached. Everywhere he went, God had transformed him, and so he was being Christ's ambassador every single place he went. And through that, he was making disciples, and it just kind of happened naturally. And so, and a lot of times, we've separated those two because we're like, I don't like talking to other people on a one-on-one basis. I'd rather invite them to church and call that evangelism, and then I feel good about myself. Or I'm a discipleship person. I don't like evangelizing. What I like doing is taking people in a church and teaching them. And the Bible doesn't separate those two. I'm sorry. He pulls them both together. And so it is our job to be Christ's ambassadors. It is our job to share that. And so that's all I got. Nothing profound this morning. But it is profound because we don't do that in the church. Discipleship was driven by this fear or reverence of God. But it was also driven by Christ's love. And those two things together cause us to be Christ's ambassadors. And so the two markers were this transformation, this being made new, and the fact that when we're made new, we are now Christ's ambassadors, as though Christ is making his appeal through us. And so what does it look like when this happens? There's a man that Peter heals. If you read Acts 4, God heals, but Peter's the one that prays for him. And so they're walking in the temple, and it's a real famous kind of story. He's walking in, and they say, give me some silver, give me some gold. I'm assuming that's what he said because of what they say after that. He's just begging for money. And Peter says, silver and gold, I don't have silver and gold, but what I do have, I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And I don't want to read the story, but what I will tell you is that then they go into the temple, and all these people are surrounding him, and he's leaning on Peter and John, and people are gathered around him. And it says later that they know who he is because he's been sitting in the temple basically his whole life, and he's 40 years old, and God has healed this 40-year-old crippled man outside the temple. And what does he do? He goes in and tells it, and later they question him, and he said, I can't tell you everything that happened, but I do know that this is what happened. Basically, that God healed me. And later, very similar story happened with the blind man. And he said a very similar thing. He said, I don't know what happened. What I do know is that once I was blind and now I can see. And so there's these stories of these people who have this encounter with Jesus, and God has transformed and made them new. And these people were physically healed, and they couldn't help but tell it. If you read Acts 9, that's where Paul, his life was transformed on the road to Damascus. The very next thing he does, now he is on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, to put them in jail, to kill them if it's necessary. God touches his life, transforms him. He's made new. Ananias comes and prays for him 3 days after this happens. Something like scales fall off his eyes. And it says the very next day he's in the temple, he's in the synagogues reasoning with these people and telling them that Jesus Christ. Now, had he had discipleship at this point? No. All he had was Ananias pray for him. But he was so transformed that he had to tell people that he was wrong and Jesus was the Messiah. The last is a very little known story. It's in the book of Philemon. And Philemon was a slave, from what we can gather from the text of this scripture, a slave that had kind of gone away. And he had come to Paul, and Paul's pleading on behalf of Onesimus. Who was the slave? Sorry, Philemon was the owner. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now a prisoner of Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. That I would like to have kept him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you as both a fellow man and a brother in the Lord. This is a man that for some reason was a slave, and we don't know why, and we don't know the conditions, and we know that he has now been removed from Onesimus, and it seems to be that he's a runaway slave. That seems to be the context. But he seems to have been transformed by Jesus, because Paul said he was formerly useless to both of us, but now he's useful, that God has changed his life, and that I think the story that God is sharing here is a story of that no one is beyond the reach of God, and that no matter what you have done, Jesus Christ can restore you back to whom you belong. And as a result, that should compel us in love, and that love should compel us to share with other people, and it should compel us to bring them into discipleship. And so as a church, that's what we're going to move into over these next... It's probably going to take past Lent. I'm just going to be honest with you. We'll break and talk about Easter, but it's probably going to take a little longer than that. But the beautiful thing is the part in that story in Corinthians where Paul says he became sin who didn't know any sin so that he might become for us our righteousness. And that's why we get to celebrate this meal each Sunday morning together, is this meal that tells this story. And we have to come before it with a heart that says, I couldn't become righteousness for myself. I needed someone else to do that for me. And that happened through the person of Jesus. And so that's what this meal represents. And so without tons of great fanfare, I'm going to invite you to this table to remember that, that God became righteousness for you. He came and knows sin that he didn't know because of you and I. And he wanted to restore us back to the Father to whom we belong, because he knew that relationship had been broken. And so this morning we're going to sing a couple more songs. And during that, I encourage you to come down and take this meal and remember that. There's a song that I've asked James and the team to do for the next however long we're talking about discipleship, because it gets to the point of it. And y'all have heard James sing it before, but it's Jesus at the center of it all. And I want to drill that in our brain, that everything that we do, Jesus should be at the center of all of it. We don't do it because we're good. We don't do it because of any other reason than, like 1 John 4:19 says, we love because Christ first loved us. This happened only because Jesus did it. And so he's at the center of it all. And so we're gonna pray. And after we pray, there's change for dollar baskets on each side. And we ask everybody to give a dollar, no more, no less, to that. And that is specifically, we use that to touch someone's life each week who's in need. There's an offering basket in the back, and there's a budget thing there too. And so you can continue worshiping all those ways, but the thing that's most important is that Jesus is at the center of it all. And that's what this meal represents, is that Jesus is at the center of our life, of our salvation, of our transformation. And one died for all so that we could all become the righteousness that restores us back to God. And then, so let's pray. God, we are thankful. So very thankful that you became something you weren't so that we could be restored back to our Creator. God, I ask that you would move our hearts, that you would use your Holy Spirit to convict us. God, as we open up this conversation of what it is to move into a life of discipleship, I pray that you would move us and move our hearts to a place where we can honestly admit we haven't done this well. Let's see how we can and begin to disciple those younger in the faith than us. But we can also never neglect sharing what you've done, that we may become your mouthpiece, as paraphrase of what Paul said there in Corinthians, that's happening through us, that people are finding that out, what you've done, because we're telling them. God, we're thankful that you've paid the price that we should have paid, and we ask that you would move in our hearts this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaiceasley.org.